Ecclesiastes this morning. There's a handout in the back. And let's pray. Our Father, we come searching indeed for the wisdom of your word. And as we have examined Proverbs and seen the promise of blessing, and we have reflected on the Psalms and seen the promise of the covenant, now, Lord, we wonder about Job, and we have finished with that book, and we examine, Lord, the crisis of your sovereignty in lives that struggle under the curse of sin. And we come now to a book which is even deeper in probing for us, Lord, that sense of meaning to life. And help us to hold on to the lessons we've learned as we have descended into more and more complicated matters. And we pray for your blessing upon our study. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to do something a little different this morning. We're going to start with about 15 or 16 minutes of a very old recording of R.C. Sproul introducing Ecclesiastes to you. And I'm going to show you this on one condition. And that is that after it's over, you don't come up to me and say, could we just listen to him and for the rest of the course, you know, all right? This is just an exception. So let me get that started.
That I did was to go to the door and look in the corridor for the morning newspaper, because this hotel makes a practice of complimentary newspapers in the morning. And there wasn't a newspaper there. And I felt this immediate sense of frustration. Some people can't get started in the morning without a cup of coffee. I want to have the newspaper because I am addicted to that most ancient of addictions, the hunger and thirst for something new. Remember the philosophers that gathered on Mars Hill, and we read in Acts that all they busied themselves with every day was discussing what was new. And yet we know that there's nothing more boring than yesterday's newspaper. I had an interesting experience just this week. Somebody who's in this room tonight, in fact, was given as a present the entire New York Times, the authentic New York Times that was printed on the day of his birth, which was in January of 1953. And he let me read that edition of the New York Times, which was, 33 plus years old. And it was unbelievable to read what was on the front page and on the sports pages and all that sort of thing. The names were different and the faces were different. John Foster Dulles' picture was on the front page, and there were allusions to Truman and to Eisenhower and that sort of thing. But what was the news about? Trouble in South Africa? Trouble at getting along with the Soviet Union? And on the sports page, believe it or not, the lead story was on the brand new antitrust suit that had just been filed against the National Football League because of television rights. And that's sort of the thing we've just gone through now endlessly here in our own time period. And as we read these things, my friend said, he said, look at this. There's nothing new under the sun. And he quoted from the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, that gets us to chapter 1, verse 4, where we read this statement. One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around again to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All of the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And here's the refrain. And there is nothing new under the sun. Now we're still seeing the elaboration of this ancient form of skepticism and of pessimism. One of the most common images of skepticism in the ancient world was found in the image of the circle. We find it not only here and in Egyptian pessimism, but we particularly find it in ancient versions of Greek skepticism, which have been most formative in the development of Western civilization, where the Greek skeptics developed what they called the cyclical view of history, which means simply that history has no definite point of beginning and no definite point of termination, but it simply goes around and around and around and around in an endless repetition, in a meaningless circle, a vicious circle of insignificance. That's what was understood by the cyclical view of history. Again, Friedrich Nietzsche, in the 19th century, when he set forth his philosophy of despair called nihilism, spoke about the myth of the eternal return, in which he called attention to the same idea of the circle. And he said there are two images from the ancient world fighting for men's intellectual allegiance. There is the image of Apollo, the god of classical Greek beauty, the god of order and form and harmony, of rationality, of teleology, that is, of purpose, which characterized the high age of Greek culture. But he said, competing all of the time with Apollo was the figure of Dionysius. We remember Dionysius, who was connected with Bacchus, the god of the wine. Dionysius was the one who was the god of irrationality, of chaos, the father of the so-called Bacchanalia, or the Dionysian frenzy, where people would seek to escape the controls of rationality and just react and respond, letting it all hang out to the meaninglessness of this world. And Nietzsche said, we must side now with Dionysius. See, again, using the image of the circle. There's a very famous book in American literature that borrows its title from this portion of the book of Ecclesiastes. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Verse 5, the sun also rises, and the sun goes down. Who wrote The Sun Also Rises? One of the great apostles of despair and of the meaninglessness of human existence in the 20th century was Ernest Hemingway. Hemingway was ultimately a pessimist, saying that ultimately death wins. And the only way we can have any kind of victory over death is for us to decide, to determine the time, the place, and the means of our own death. We cheat death only by suicide. And Hemingway was utterly consistent with that. Being an expert hunter, expert marksman, he kissed his wife goodnight one night and went down to the kitchen. He took out his favorite hunting rifle, carefully adjusted the scope and all of that, knew exactly where the instant kill point was in his own body, set up the rifle with the hair trigger and so on, and then proceeded to blow his own brains out. That's his final comment. The sun rises, and the sun sets. The sun rises, the sun sets. Do you see it? The endless circle. I think one of the most vivid and poignant demonstrations of this was in the film, several years ago now, in which Jane Fonda starred, called They Shoot Horses, Don't They? Remember that film? Which is, takes place during the Depression, where as a matter of entertainment and also as a matter of a way to get some money to put bread and butter on the table, that one of the rages or fads of the era was the marathon dance. People would enter in the marathon dances that would last for hours and days, and the last couple standing on the floor would win the prize. Do you remember? And so this film is all about one of these marathon dances. But one of the most significant points of the movie takes place when they're trying to eliminate more and more people. Every hour, instead of just the normal slow pace of dancing, they would have a double time promenade around the perimeter of the dance hall, where the master of ceremonies would pick up, you know, the beat and make people move to the beat of the music going round and around the dance hall. And he would stand there at the microphone and say, huzzah, 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 round and round and round we go. And where we stop, nobody knows. And he just kept accelerating the beat and making these people move round and round. One guy has a heart attack and dies. But you go through the emotional experience of these people who are trying to endure, trying to win the marathon. But all they do is get more exhausted, more discouraged, until finally, one by one, they surrender to the experience of endless repetition. The sound and the fury that signifies nothing. They quit. That's the image of the cycle. You see it throughout history. Again, here in Egypt, there in Israel, then in Greek, now with Nietzsche, 20th century existentialist, still talking about the endless repetition, nothing new under the sun. In contrast to that view of history, the image of the cyclical view of history is the Hebrew view of history, which is linear. The very first statement recorded in the Old Testament stands over against this view of life and this view of history with the words, in the beginning, God. The whole concept of creation is on a collision course with nihilism. Because the concept of creation in Israel makes this affirmation that this world and that human life had a starting point not in chaos, not as a cosmic accident, but from a purposeful act of a transcendent, eternal God who starts something that is new. He creates it, he sustains it, and he remains in a position of lordship over the movement of history as all of history is moving toward an appointed destiny, just as you in your personal history are moving toward an appointed destiny. More about that as we go later on into the book, when we see an exposition from the coalesce, from the preacher's perspective, of the meaning of time. And we'll look at that further in a few moments. But this concept of creation that has a definite starting point, do you see, is on a completely different view and level than what we find in the image of the circle. That's what it's all about. The whole battle between Christianity and secular humanism is between this, the circle and the line. Back in the 50s, Edward J. Carnell out of Fuller Seminary wrote a book in which he said, modern man defines himself in these categories. That man is conceived now as a grown-up germ who is sitting on one will, one cog of one wheel of a vast cosmic machine that is destined for annihilation. I love it. A grown-up germ. A cosmic action. This is what drives me crazy. Let me back up for a second. I am totally convinced of the either-or character of the opposing philosophical systems. We either embrace full-orbed theism, or you must, if you're thinking and consistent, embrace utter nihilism. Anything in between, I am absolutely convinced, is a total academic, intellectual cop-out by people who want to have their cake and eat it too. Consider for a moment the utter folly of humanism. I talk about this every chance I get. Here's what I hear the humanists, the modern humanists, saying and teaching in our schools. He tells us on the one hand that man is a cosmic accident who's emerged from the slime with no intrinsic dignity, no eternal purpose, and he lives his life and is moving towards the abyss of annihilation, so that the two poles of human existence, origin and destiny, are defined by the humanist in terms of radical insignificance. And yet, believe it or not, the humanist pleads for human rights and human dignity in between those two poles. They say while man is alive, he's important, he's valuable, he's significant, he counts, we want to protect him, we want to value him, and all that. You talk about mythology. I'm saying if the two poles of human existence are utterly meaningless, if my origin is insignificant and my destiny is insignificant, then have the guts of the nihilist to say my life is insignificant. Talk about blind faith. That's what humanism is. I have no respect for it whatsoever intellectually. I do take seriously the voice of the nihilist, because he understands what's at stake here. If there is no God, then human life is a cruel joke. It is a tale told by an idiot.
You can't miss the irony there, could you? That, you know, he talks about 1953 being 33 years ago. That was the year I was born, and I'm not 33 anymore. And he talks about the, you know, the way that human rights are demanded and all that stuff. And for me, at least, you know, I want my right to be free. I want my right to do whatever I want. I want my right. I have a human right to do this. But then a nihilist doesn't have any problem in seeing abortion on demand as the dispensing of a useless human being. We have not changed. Things have not changed. And so I thought you would enjoy that intro to the entirety of the book. Now what I want to do is we'll go into the fancy word is the prolegomena, the examination of the background of the book to start with. And one of the first questions that we want to ask ourselves is, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? The traditional view of that, of course, is King Solomon. And most of the early Jewish traditions credit it to him, and for several evidentiary reasons, particularly in the introduction, he refers to himself as the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. He reflects on the fact that he's been the king over Israel in Jerusalem, and that he has acquired great wisdom. The mention of the wisdom as being a very important aspect to Solomon's title and place in history. So there's clear autographic testimony there that seems to support that. There's also the self-descriptions that we find throughout the book. His references to his wealth, his references to all his wives and his concubines, his references to not being limited in any way. He's got all the wine and the food and the partying that he could possibly handle. Nothing is limited to him, and that parallels the life of King Solomon. Remember, his entire kingdom was a kingdom of peace in comparison to his father David, who was who fought battles against all of his enemies. And Solomon was able to rest in that work and never faced a military campaign on his own, and so that is a good parallel as well. And there are the similarities in some of the literary compositions that we find with Proverbs. There is proverbial language in Ecclesiastes that is in Proverbs, and they seem very similar. And so to attribute them both to Solomon seems to make a lot of sense. In more modern day, and by that I would probably say in the last 100 years, maybe 150 years, there has been serious question called to Solomonic authorship of the book. One of the most significant that showed up early was the detection in some of the writing of more modern, even Persian kind of language and references, and other things that said, well, no, Solomon would not have written it this way. Somebody who wrote much later would have written that way. So stylistically, there are issues that have been called into attention. So there are a few examples of language and style that reflect a later kind of day. Also, the use of the pen name, the use of the Kohelet, the title that he gives himself, trips up people all the time in this. And, you know, they're thinking, why does he use a pen name? He identifies himself very clearly in Proverbs. He identifies himself very clearly in, what else am I thinking of? Song of Solomon. Haven't gotten to there yet. You know, he doesn't have any problem in putting his name out there. But so why does he disguise himself very thinly with this term Qohelet? And that has been a head scratcher for a lot of people. Qohelet is a root word, whose root comes from assembly, it's the word from in the Greek, which we get ekklesia, which is the gathering of the saints in the church, and so it's this indication of. Of an assembly of God's people, and that the Qohelet then is the preacher. And some translations even use that word. They say, I, the preacher. Most, like the ESV, most translations will just transliterate it. They'll just bring Qohelet right into the English and say, this is the title that he's won. We don't have the slightest idea what it means, and so we're just going to bring it forward. Qohelet is actually the original name in the Hebrew of the book, and that is interesting in its own right. Qohelet is a word that shows up 7 times in the book, and as a title or as a noun, it doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture. Now, the root is used in a verb form in 1 Kings, but that's the only place, and it talks about the proclamation that is going on at the time. So that's why there is a suggestion that this mysterious word means preacher or declarer of intent to a group. And so that's as far as it's able to get. But the real question regarding the nickname is, if it was Solomon, what was he trying to do by giving himself this nickname? Was he trying to hide his identity? Well, didn't really do well if he did that. Was he trying to not cast a spotlight upon himself? Maybe, because the book comes across so pessimistically, maybe he didn't want to associate it directly. Maybe he didn't want people saying, well, that's terrible for a man who's been gifted with the wisdom of God. We don't know. We just don't know. The bottom line is that it's a mystery. There are two other, I probably get this in a later slide, but there's two other approaches to this kind of thinking, and that is that it can be either, it's a fancy big word, it's called pseudepigrapha, and that is what shows up in a lot of the later works in the New Testament, Gospel of Thomas, other books that catch people's attention, and what's going on there is that the person writes something that he wants people to think is divinely inspired, and in order to deceive them, he will say, "This is written by this famous person in the past, and I've just discovered it." And so there is an attempt to deceive the reader by those kinds of writings, when actually they were penned hundreds of years later and have nothing to do with the real person. The other suggestion is that maybe this is an effort on the part of Solomon to dramatize, or not Solomon, but the writer, if he wrote later. Maybe it's an attempt to dramatize the life of Solomon and kind of put it on the stage, if you will. And so people have read Ecclesiastes as if it was a performance rather than a book of wisdom. So it takes people, just that one word has taken people on a lot of different rabbit trails, and there hasn't been much real satisfaction. Another thing that catches people's skeptical eye is the use of the past tense in verse 12. He says, "I, Qohelet, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." The "have been" trips people up. It's a past tense word. It means you're not any longer. Is that what you're saying? And so that has resulted in speculation that perhaps Solomon was dethroned at some time before he died that's not recorded for us in Scripture? Was there something at the end of his life that we don't know about? And so that's confusing. Verse 16 also has a strange utterance in it. It says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. Well, the only one before him in Jerusalem was David. So what does it mean by all those before me in Jerusalem? Now, you know, we know that before David was King Saul, and before Saul were the judges. And so there is you could say that there is the dispensing of wisdom by way of inspiration, and maybe that's what he's referring to. But he says in Jerusalem, and of course, Jerusalem was not a part of Israel until David captured it and made it his capital city. So that's a confusion that doesn't leave any satisfactory answer to those who say, well, no, it was written later. And then there is the context that we find in the book in several places, which don't sound like a peaceful Solomonic reign. The Kohelet talks about misery and vanity, that the golden age is gone. He mourns that it is a time of death for Israel. There, injustice and violence are present. There's heathen tyranny all over the place. Death is preferred to life. Life is so miserable, and there is oppression from outside. And so, you know, the skeptics will look at this and they'll say, this doesn't sound like Solomon's day. It must be written by somebody much later. And then there are some reconciling considerations, some answers back. Not that this solves the problem or the dilemma, but maybe perhaps calls into question some of those later critical observations, maybe some things that we can think about. Kahal, as I said, is used by Solomon. It not only shows up in 1 Kings, but it's used by Solomon himself when he speaks. And so he's speaking to the crowd, and that word kahal is used, and so it would make sense that Solomon uses that word to write Ecclesiastes when he is praying for Israel at the dedication of the temple and things like that. The fact that there is difference of language, the insert of other dialects, the other words, that is not really substantive in its own right. It just brings questions. Perhaps those little incidences are there because of some later redactor's effort to kind of modernize the wording, adding a few things here and there, and not trying to mess with the whole thing or rewrite the whole thing. That's a possibility. Verse 16, when he says in the past, he speaks about himself in the past tense, might have just been just reflecting on his years, on his career as king, and not saying anything more significant than that. And it's probably not right to say that because Solomon lived in the lap of luxury that everybody else in the kingdom did. You might remember, you know, his son Rehoboam split the kingdom by saying that what my father demanded of you, I will demand more. And that, you know, if life was great and without any objections at all, and Rehoboam comes along and says, I'm going to have to raise taxes, that would not necessarily have ruffled too many feathers. But just because Solomon had everything he wanted doesn't mean that the whole kingdom was peaceful and without frustration. And so we go back to those things that we list here about the context, certainly could have been the experience of many in the kingdom, and he would have, he's saying he observed that. And then lastly, the idea that, okay, if it was written later, it was a transparent fiction or writing claiming Kohelet writes this book. It was not written to deceive. That's why he's so very clear in verses 1, 12, and 16, to say who it is. And so it would have been, a much more transparent thing. And so that wouldn't make fool anybody into thinking that Solomon actually wrote it, but that it was kind of like a book written about his life at a later time. So, it just reminds me that, when you go through seminary, for instance, and you go through this at a very technical level, the skeptics who always are, their main goal is to push all of the writing of Old Testament scriptures forward. Moses couldn't have written this. It must have been written much later. Solomon couldn't have written this. It must have been written much later. That goes along with several hidden agendas, including evolution. The whole idea that that Adam and his wife could have been in the garden is foolishness if we're evolving. And so evolution is one of the first reasons that these guys want to dismiss the writings to later, when we were able to put pen to paper, that kind of thing. But also there is the skeptical nature of the text itself. If God is not really involved, then this had to come from somebody's brain. And creating all of this stuff would have been something that would have been easier to do writing a fiction about the good old days past. So whenever you people are trying to push the writing forward, it's out of significant unbelief or disbelief in what the writing actually says. And so when you have the conservatives trying to fight for the integrity of the writings, the Pentateuch written by Moses, the Ecclesiastes written by Solomon, it's not just holding on for dear life to a traditional view, unquote, of things. It's really saying, well, all of your objections don't really hold a lot of water. You make it sound like it does, but it doesn't really. And there's no reason for us to doubt what the scriptures say about itself. And so that pendulum has begun to swing back. We're talking about the late 1800s, early 1900s, when higher critical approach to scripture to dismiss it out of hand was in its heyday. And that meant that if that was in the seminaries then the ministers graduating from that would be speaking that line. That's what they were taught. They would be speaking that line for 50, 60 years. And so now it's just, with the turn of the century and the rise of more conservative seminaries, now the pulpits are being filled again with men who really think, there is some integrity to holding on to the traditional view of these things. And that's a good thing for us to know about. One idea regarding authorship that does kind of stimulate the conservative or the traditional view is to not only wrestle with who wrote it, but who was the original audience. If it was written later, why was it written? To who was it aiming? What was the goal of writing something in the days of Malachi, third, fourth, century AD or BC? Why? What object would this writer have for writing this book? And we have some signs about the audience that the book itself reveals. One of the first things that comes out is that the word "you," the second person address, YOU, is being used repeatedly throughout the core of the book, and it's singular, which is interesting. For Koholet to be a preacher to the congregation, and yet it's in the singular, is an interesting point, that he's perhaps speaking to his, he even refers to the audience as his son, singular, and so we want to take note of that. Also, it's interesting that the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God, does not appear in Ecclesiastes. We've noticed that in much of wisdom literature that doesn't happen, and that Elohim is used consistently throughout Ecclesiastes. And that would mean that Qohelet is not necessarily addressing God's people directly, but rather to all humanity. This is the problem all humanity has. And when you think back about how R.C. Sproul was addressing the circular argument, that was ancient too. That would have been in Solomon's time too. And so this book would be a very good polemic against that cyclical perspective of life. And also to support that, there isn't any reference to Israel's redemptive history. I've pointed out to you before that is also pretty common to wisdom literature, is there is a dispensing of the flow of redemptive history, that doesn't show up specifically. You know, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the entering of the promised land, the prophets speaking about the Christ to come. There's nothing like that that you find in wisdom literature. However, it's also interesting that many of the themes that we find in Genesis do show up in Ecclesiastes. What am I talking about? I'm talking about how man is created. There is a beginning, as Sproul pointed out. There is a beginning to creation, and that in the beginning, man was made morally upright. So there is the origin of man that is referred to in Ecclesiastes. And there is the inference and the reference to the fact that man is charged with the creation mandate to be busy in his world. You might notice that toward the end of the book, in chapter 12, that he will say, you know, the best thing you can do is work hard and enjoy life. Well, I mean, that rather than being just pessimistic, rather than just being surrendering, that is essentially what Genesis charges us to do. Is no matter how long or how short our lives are, we are to put ourselves to the work that God has given us, and we are to delight in our wives and our husbands and in our families and enjoy the life that God has given. That is not a pessimistic thing that says throw up our hands and say your life has no meaning, party for the rest of your life. That's not what he's saying, but it is an ability that man has to enjoy the life that God has given him. He's charged with those creation ordinances, worshiping God, the inference to the Sabbath you find in Ecclesiastes. Marriage is held up as a morally right thing and worthy of your attention. Procreation, the having of children. In a cyclical worldview, there is no point in anybody besides yourself, let alone your wife, let alone your husband, let alone children. Why bother having children if all I'm going to do is drink myself to death? But there are moral rights and wrongs that may not come right out in front of the book, but nonetheless are the foundation upon which Qohelet is standing and preaching. So that's there. Eating and drinking is a good thing. This isn't just simply hedonism. This isn't just simply, getting what you can, but delighting in the experiences, the senses that God has given, as well as your labor. Don't waste your days. Be diligent with the days that you have. Be productive with your world. It also makes it very clear that man has fallen into sin. Man was once immorally upright, that's an oxymoron, morally right, and yet he has fallen. And you read in Ecclesiastes, you can definitely pick that up and detect that as the case. And the corruption of that fall shows up in the way that the blessings of this life are tainted. He doesn't say that work is miserable. Work is terrible. Just don't work. It's something it's a curse. He says work has been frustrated. Work has been made into the sweat of your brow. And so there's a burdensome nature that has been imposed upon it. And there is also, because of the fall, there is the inevitability of death. The circular argument, the Ernest Hemingway approach to life is that death will ultimately win, as if it was some monster, some god in its own right, that delights in claiming you and there's nothing you can do about it. The Ecclesiastes says, no, the fault is right here. You have brought death upon yourself. And whether you choose, like Hemingway did, or whether it comes to you, it's a judgment of God upon you. It is not a God of itself in its own power and authority. So that's really all I have. So if you haven't, get started reading the book of Ecclesiastes. There's 12 chapters to it, so move it along, and we'll try to dive into the themes of it next week. Any questions? We've got lots of time. Yes.
There's a lot about the screen that you had up before that reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay.
The way the language is used.
It reminds Lori of the Sermon on the Mount, the language here. And
just in the way it talks about you, Jesus says.
Yes, using the word you, yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, you mentioned the Beatitudes, I think, is what you're referring to, right? The blesseds, the blesseds, the yous that are in there.
In the rest of it,
yeah. Right. Yeah. We're gonna get into, in later weeks, I'll get into the... I'll bring the teaching of Jesus into the picture, and we'll see that I'll just spill the beans. We'll see that he is pointing beyond this life in a very deliberate way. He's casting our attention not to this life, lest we give up and surrender and have nothing to do with it. But he's saying that there is something beyond that we are to turn our attention to. Yeah.
When I read the book of Ecclesiastes these days in my life, I think of it as an apologetic work, saying, this is what life is like for someone who just thinks this is all that there is.
Right.
Under the sun. It's terrible. This is no good. But underneath God, it's something different entirely.
Yes, yes.
So
I think that
the
is.
The introduction by R.C. Sproul there is.
Brought that out. Yeah, I couldn't duplicate that, you know. I could imitate it and say, it's all original, but I couldn't do it, so I just had to give away. Martha?
If Christians were not immune to having the same temptations and problems that non-Christians have, and one reason why is
yes, there is definitely identity here. You could say that, if Solomon wrote this, you might even wonder, why did he write this? And what is his message? And the answer has to be that he is calling people to look farther down, look far beyond death, and find meaning for life in the promise of God as opposed to just what you see in the world. Yeah. Okay, let me close. Father, I thank you very much that we've been able to get started by seeing the very extreme contrasts between how man looks at this world when he doesn't regard anything above himself, no transcendence, no God above him, no person to judge him other than death itself, and how miserable that makes him. And yet, Father, that is we see that in man's broken heart, that is as far as he was willing to go. He refuses to acknowledge or to see a God who might bless him and give him promise, might save him. And rather than that, Lord, he will seek death itself. Help us, Father, to grasp the truth, which is so wonderful for us to have, rather than the blind faith of the hedonist. Prepare us now to worship you, the transcendent God who gives us life, purpose, and meaning, and promise. In Jesus' name, amen.